Beginning today, for the children, I have prepared a children's bulletin. If you did not get one, they are in the foyer, or perhaps someone could be sure that everyone, that all the children have a copy of the children's bulletin. And the goal of that is for you children to be able to complete that and then show it to me after the service. So there's a place for you to put your name on it, and want you to be sure that you are included. Would you turn with me to the book of Titus once again? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Hardly anything is less appealing than receiving instructions from someone that you do not respect. I think in terms of those that were in the Second World War, and they were receiving instructions from the SS officers, from the Nazi authorities. And as they were barking out their orders and giving them the commands and the responsibilities, it was a point where there they were. They had to respond to those things. But it was intensely difficult for them because as they were in the midst of that, they had to obey, but they did not respect these men. They did not have any sense of saying that they were trustworthy. Or think in terms of a police officer that you know is a drug dealer. How ready and how excited are you to submit to that police officer? Oh, you may have to do so, but there's a contradiction in that. Or think of a parent who orders by speech something, but contradicts that by the example of his or her life. Do what I say, not what I do. Then it becomes a matter that the child looks on and says, so, why do I have to do that if you're not following through and doing that yourself? Or think of a professing Christian who cheats his or her employer. How do you feel about that? Well, you're not very excited whenever you encounter such situations. We are studying the third of the pastoral epistles, the epistle to Titus, and we saw in our last time that we've seen earlier that it was written to Titus, who was in leadership on the island of Crete, and as he bore the responsibility on Crete, he was to develop leaders and to bring order to this church and to the ministry there and to the churches on the island of Crete and to call them to action and to development. Last week, we saw the contrast between the godly leader and the godless leader. And as such, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus and saying, you are to develop those within the life of the church who are going to be seasoned and mature, and they're going to have an impact on those that follow after them. And so we focused last week on the matter of the older men and the necessity of older men, of mature men, bearing the responsibility of leadership and carrying that out in a way that models it before the next generation. So we looked at that at the first part. Then we, and yes, it was striking listen to some comments afterward. Yes, you were listening, all right? The men were interested in what I had to say to the women, and the women were very interested in what I had to say to the men. And if you did not hear that, be sure that you listened to what I had to say. But the second point that we saw was that there is the necessity of mature women who bear an enormous role in having impact on the next generation by the way that they live, by what they do, and by what they teach. And what they teach the next generation to do. So today, well, before I march further into that, I found it interesting that in Friday's newspaper, as I was on my way out to the airport to meet our daughter Madeline, who had flown in, the newspaper agrees for once with the Bible. Maybe more than once, but anyway, here was this little clip on page 26 of Friday's paper, Friday evening's Evening Standard. It said, parents should take responsibility for children's mental health issues, according to Sir Anthony Seldon. The former headmaster of Wellington College, age 62, told the Times that schools must become much more psychologically healthy environments. But he emphasized families are the largely forgotten part of the proactive approach. Governments are afraid to talk about this. The better the parenting, that is, love and security with firm guidelines, the less likely the child will be to develop mental problems. Wow. That was actually in our newspaper. But it's true. So I come today to 3 points. Number one, the necessity of godly homekeepers. I dealt with this some last week. I wanted to just come back and underscore a couple of things in this regard as I finish up on the necessity of godly homekeepers. As I said last week, the wife is to learn by the example of the older women to love her husband and her children. That the older women are to teach her how to do that. They're to become a model of that. Now, last Lord's Day, we had the privilege of having the Scott Pearsons in the service. The Scott Pearsons, I believe, of all the families within the in the congregation, are those who have been married the longest. And it's a fascinating thing to watch the dynamics, and I would say this if they were here. This is being recorded, I understand, but it's fascinating to watch the dynamics between Dr. and Mrs. Scott Pearson. Dr. Scott Pearson is a big fellow and very strong and so on, but I remember at his retirement party, or his retirement service a year ago, remember what he did when the check was presented to him as a retirement gift? He said that his regular practice was that he would always, that his wife would walk in and would hand him his paycheck. As the secretary for Protestant Alliance, he would hand him his paycheck, and he would take it and say, "Is it all signed and in order?" And she would say, "Yes." And then he would pick it up, he would kiss it, and hand it back to her and say, "Here, I kiss it goodbye." Now, it's a very interesting dynamic. I've been in their home a number of times, and there's no question that Mrs. Scott Pearson deeply respects Dr. Scott Pearson. But even in that, he was teaching all of us that she was a trustworthy woman, an older woman. She was, I was on the Carl Vinson as we were returning from the Pacific Ocean, and I'm standing on the upper deck as we're pulling into the harbor in San Diego. And I listened to these men who were returning from war. They'd been away for 7 months. And they had known that their wife, while they were gone, had taken all their money and blown it on all kinds of things. And they were rehearsing, and some wives who were on there were rehearsing how they were going to deal with their husbands when they got off the ship. But for the moment, they were all standing at attention and everybody thought everything was just wonderful. But I'm standing there listening to their conversation that nobody could hear out on the land. No, it's wonderful when you're able to have a trustworthy relationship in the home where there is a modeling that is understood from one generation to the next to teach how to do it and then to see it followed through and done. If a mother is under the authority of Scripture, her children will be far more apt to be under her authority in the home. My wife was not someone who raised her voice a whole lot in our home. And our children knew one thing, that if Mom spoke, then we expected first-time obedience. And if first-time obedience was not followed through, then there were first-time consequences. Oftentimes, all that she would do is say, "I'm going to speak to your dad." And the children knew that that was an immediate follow-through, that we were serious about taking those things. But my wife had that deeply respected role in our home because there was no question in our children's minds that she was under the authority of Scripture, and they were under her authority, and we worked together. The second point that I want to address today is the necessity of godly younger men. The necessity of godly younger men. We come to the text and it says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. That is substantial. The necessity of godly younger men. Teach them to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. That means their whole life is to be, there is to be an awareness that they are in a stewardship, that their lives are to be lived out in a sense of responsibility. There's a sense that says they are under control and they're not out of control. I've been saddened as I've read in the newspapers about different activities at football games. Now, I'm not talking American football games, I'm talking British football games. And people going, drinking cider, the British kind of cider, not the American kind of cider, drinking cider or drinking beer, and then doing all sorts of outlandish things, then having to be caught on CCTV and brought in and then taken before the magistrate and so on. That's where we must be careful to teach the next generation of young men to be sober-minded, to be those that are under control in their behavior, in their response. Ah, you say, well, but wait, I don't have any hassle with that. I was a college student. I was a pastor in a Bible Presbyterian church, and I was working full-time, and a group of friends got me to go to a professional wrestling match. And there I was the Christian. Oh, there were some other Presbyterians there and others. We all went to this professional wrestling match. And at intermission, one of the guys turned around and said to me, "So what do you think of this?" And I said, "I have never seen such a senseless battering of one human of another." And he laughed at me. And he said, "And who was cheering the loudest?" I had been standing on my seat even. I sat on my hands the rest of the night because I was horribly embarrassed in terms of what a disgrace I had been at a professional. Oh, I hadn't said anything vulgar. I had joined though in terms of those things, and it was just an utter shock. I went to one more professional wrestling match, and that was the last. When I went there, and they said, there was a photographer up front, and they said, "Hey, Carl," they said, "isn't that a guy from your church?" I said, "Yes." I said, that's the chairman of our Sunday school. Yeah, we had Sunday school for all ages, and that was the chairman of our Sunday school, and he was a photographer for professional wrestling. And someone said, "Somebody goes to Sunday school and professional wrestling?" Someone else said, "You think that's something? This is the pastor." That was my last time there. Yes, I was 21 at that time. I haven't missed anything by missing all the other times in between. You see, the particular context is the matter of sexual purity that he's addressing, but it extends to all the rest of life. Yes. Would you turn with me to Psalm 101 and verse 3? Psalm 101 and verse 3. Young men, I challenge you to make this a goal in your own heart and life. Psalm 101 and verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. One young man after another is captivated by what they see, and particularly in our time, the psalmist didn't encounter things like internet and pornographic literature therein. But I'm challenging you to make it your own heart commitment of saying, I will set no vile thing before my eyes. Because what happens when that takes place, when you ignore that and you set that in front of your eyes? Immediately you enter into a virtual relationship. And in that virtual relationship, you are always the king. You get what you want and you always win. But in that virtual relationship, it teaches you an idolatrous view of yourself and a diminished view of everybody else that you are observing. Because you view it that they are only there for your success, your satisfaction, your gratification, whatever you impose upon them. And that is idolatrous at the very core. Envy, coveting, all manner of evil things that take place. And so the psalmist addresses it. Paul writes it to Titus, and he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. You see, the apostle is saying, teach them to follow the pattern of good works. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 26. James chapter 1 and verse 26. If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pattern of good works. A pattern of sound doctrine. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or correctly handling the word of truth. Then he goes on to say, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Study to show thyself. Give yourself diligently to understand what the truth is, and then to have your life modeled by it. But then I notice that he goes on to say, sound in speech with what you say. Going to ask you to turn back with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Again, a pattern that would be wise for you to embrace. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. But you say, you know, the challenge is, I'm already messed up. I've looked at things that I shouldn't be looking at. I've said things that I shouldn't be saying. And I have done things that I should not have done. What do I do? Dear one, that's the wonderful promise of the gospel. That if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 of 1 John deals with the sins that we know that we've committed, and we confess those. Verse 7 deals with the sins that we don't know that we've committed, and he says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on, keeps on, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so if you're here and you have embarked upon a course of destructive behavior or destructive speech or destructive visual habits, I appeal to you and plead with you, stop. Stop today and turn away from those things. Oh, yes, you can read something or see something and that becomes part of your mind. And, oh, you try to remember something that you're supposed to. So you memorize the verse of Psalm 1:1, and you say, oh, why can't I remember that? Meanwhile, this other thing that you just in passing learned, it's there and it's logged in, and boy, it comes to your mind all the time. Why? It's because Satan, the master deceiver, likes to take those things and continue to bring them back to the surface, bring them back to the surface, bring them back to the surface, to hold you in bondage to them. But Paul wrote to Titus and said, you need to get after it, and you need to be teaching sound things to prepare the next generation to do what they need to do to glorify God. I was struck this week as I read the account of a young man who was burned at the stake here in London. 9 years after graduating from Oxford, Bartholomew Green, on January the 27th in 1556, at age 26, so in the age of some of you, not that much older than some of you, on his way to being burned at the stake, repeated these words, O Christ my God, sure hope of health beside thee, I have none. The truth I love and falsehood I hate, by thee, my God, alone. As he repeated those words, walking, and on that morning at 9 o'clock in the morning, here in the city of London, he was burned at the stake because he dared to stand against the culture of that day and to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. In our day and time, there's no burnings at the stake in London that I'm aware of. But the reality is, really hard times could come. And our desire as a church is to raise up a next generation of godly young men who will have the kind of conviction in their soul to say, regardless of what, I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to hate falsehood, and I'm going to pursue you, Lord, as my guide. Well, my third point, the necessity of godly employees. The necessity of godly employees. Verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Slavery was not prohibited in the New Testament times, and it is not forbidden. In other words, the Apostle Paul doesn't tell the people, run away, escape. He does deal with Philemon, as we looked at a few months ago. He does deal with Philemon when he had run away from his slave master on seeking to be reconciled and to do things in the right way. But you think in those times, slavery was the practice, and so the Apostle Paul, instead of having people simply go and be martyrs as slaves, he said, what is it that you can do in order to redemptively work in that very difficult situation? Well, what does he say? Be well-pleasing. Do a good job. Do a good job. Look at your master and say, this is the one that I am working for. How can I strive to please them, not to be a shyster taking from them? How can I please them in all things? Answering, not answering again, not coming back at them. Well, I heard the testimony of one of the men here of our church who began at the very bottom ladder, very bottom rung of a business, and was simply with the most mundane of tasks of sorting things out, and then moved up, moved up, moved up, and all under the watchful eye of his lead master, of his employer. But as such, it ultimately came to a position of strong responsibility and management because he had done so systematically and consistently through all those years. That's the kind of thing that God expects all of us to be and to do in our sphere of responsibility. And so the Apostle Paul speaks about that. I remember once I was working with at that church where I was pastoring when I was 21 years of age. Well, the year after, I was helping one of the deacons of the church on a construction job. And we were having to go through and correct a number of things that another builder had done. And it so happened to be a builder who was also a pastor. And this man from our church had approached that man and spoken to him and said, why did you do it in this way? Well, he said, for a more expensive house, we do a better job. But he said, this was a poor woman and she didn't have a whole lot of money. So it's a house and it's there. I never forgot the view of the man from our church who said to me, regardless of how much the person is paying for the job, if you've agreed to do the job, do it right at all costs. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. That when we are working for someone, we ought to show that we're doing a consistent job and doing our best because we belong to the Lord, not to simply win points with our employer. But then he says that we're to show faithfulness. The use of the employer's time. I read a comic once of a man who reported that he was out because he was ill. He was sick. And so it showed the picture of him. The boss had showed up at his door and he's all dressed in a suit and he comes into the door and he says, I know that you're ill, running a fever, and that you're deathly sick, he said, but I needed to get the key for such and such an item back at the office. And here stood the man, all dressed in fishing gear, with his fishing rod and his fishing tackle. He was just ready to go out and go fishing. May that never be so of a Christian. May it be that our word is consistent with our practice. And that with our use of the employer's time, we're using it in an honorable fashion, doing so to glorify and honor the Lord. You say, well, you're asking for a great deal in these things. No, not really. As a local church, we need the Lord's help. James Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, describes the situation of many churches in the United States, and not only in the United States, elsewhere. He said, the view is the professionals do it all. They have the gifts, and they are to use them to do all the church's work. The members of the church have no other duty than to quote the 1906 papal encyclical Vimenter nos, the only responsibility of the duty of the flock is to let themselves be led, or of following their pastors as a docile flock. You just tell me what to do, pay up, stand up, and I'll shut up. That's it. What does the layman really want? A building which looks like a church, clergy dressed in the way that he approves, services of the kind that he's been used to, and then to be left alone. Thus do the laymen abandon their God-given task, and the professional clergy pick them up to the church's impoverishment. I'm just struck by the reminder that here as a church, we often remind ourselves in terms of the need of people and of responsibility. There are churches in the sub-Sahara Africa that have no pastor except once in 2 years or 3 years a pastor comes. Every male who is trained in the level of Bible college or Bible school, Bible institute. Yetta, how far did you go in your theological training? You had some. I understood that you had one or two courses. Okay. If you had as much as she has had, she's being very, very modest in what she's admitting to today, but if you had just a few courses, do you know how many churches you would be eligible for in sub-Sahara Africa with no pastor, looking for a pastor with as much training as Yetta has? You would have only 300 congregations for every pastor with minimal Bible training. 300. And so, how do those churches function? Well, they have to function with the people of the congregation stepping up and accepting the responsibility and doing. We're praying for the Lord to provide a younger, a full-time pastor here at New Life. But I'm saying we must, each one, stand to the responsibility of doing what God has equipped and gifted you to do to advance the work for the glory of God. John Newton penned these words, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." When I'm asking you and challenging you as a congregation to pray that the Lord will provide and to develop this congregation, we're not asking too much. We're asking for God to do what He's promised to do. And I'm convinced that God loves Queen's Park. And in part, that love is because He's planted this church to represent Him here. Let us pray. Our God, we come to You, the Lord of all the earth, and nothing is too hard for You. We believe what Your Word says, and we claim, as the second question of the Catechism that we cited today, Your Word alone is our final rule for what we believe and teach. Dear Lord, I pray that You will develop each one of us, enable us to develop our gifts and our abilities for Your glory and for Your honor, to invest, to advance Your work from here to the very ends of the earth. I pray for the young men and young women of our congregation, for the children, for the adults, for the older adults, that each one of us will so set it as our goal and our agenda to please and honor You, to invest our lives for the development of Your work and of Your kingdom. And I pray that our children will grow to love and follow You with all of their heart, all of their days, for Your glory and for Your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.